In our way, in our lives, one of the, if not the most important thing beside our worship of God and our walking in His ways is to do the right thing in the right way. To do the right thing in the right way. In order to be able to do the right thing in the right way, there are certain requirements, if you will. And I think that this passage of God's Word that we considered by way of introduction last week in Acts chapter 15 gives us some insight in to the need of how we can do the right thing in the right way. The problems in our lives always come about when we do the wrong thing, or we may do the right thing but in the wrong way. The difficulties that we experience predominantly are due to poor decisions that we make. We often attribute the impact of that to other people. We say that, well, if so-and-so hadn't done this, or if so-and-so hadn't done that, then I wouldn't be in this situation. That may be true. The decisions of other people impact our lives, but ultimately, often, it is a case of our own choosing that sees us in our own situation, experiencing whatever God would have us to experience, either as a consequence of that sinful behavior or otherwise. And whilst we may seek to negate that and say to other people, it's their fault, it's not my fault. If this hadn't happened, then I wouldn't be like that. The reality is, we can still choose to do the right thing in the right way. I think there's a need for us, if we're going to do the right thing in the right way, first, there's a need to be alert. Paul and Barnabas here have returned at the end of the 14th chapter of Acts from this missionary journey where they have been preaching the gospel to the churches that are listed. And we read in verse 27 that they're back in Antioch and they have gathered the church together. And they have declared to the church what God has done with them. Note not what they have done, what God has done with them. And how God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And that was well received. So here is an exciting time in the life of the church. The church has gone through difficulties. Saul had been instrumental in fueling those difficulties. Prior to his conversion, he had been the prime agent of persecution against the church. It had been him who had gone about terrorizing the church. And we know from our reading of God's Word this last week in the Let's Worship God and our studies in the Met that he went from many cities terrorizing the people of God. He was then converted. Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. His life was changed, and not only his life, many other lives were changed as a result of that work of grace in his life. And then, having been in Jerusalem for a period of time, and then 10 years in the wilderness experience, as it were, he was brought back by Barnabas, to Antioch, and then sent out from Antioch with Barnabas on this missionary journey. So the church was going through a period here of excited growth. It would have been good to sit in Antioch and hear the accounts of the fact that Paul and Barnabas, through their preaching, had seen many Gentiles come to faith. When things are going well in the church, it's easy to become lackadaisical. It's like life. Things are going relatively well in life. You become lackadaisical about your time with God each day. In a sense, the need for urgency can be taken out of it. When we are in a time of real need before God, if something happens in our families or in our own lives, and we have exhausted all our human resources to address that particular issue, whatever that issue is, and we come to God, There's an energy about our coming to God. There's a hunger. There's a need to come to God. When things are going well, that energy, that need is not as fervent. The fuel of the fire of need doesn't well up with the same degree of intensity. It doesn't inflame our hearts to seek after God as the way it should do. It should, but it doesn't always. And sometimes we can just fall into a gear where it's just about going along for the sake of going along. Not a good place to be. The church isn't a good place here. But there's a need to be alert. There's a need to be alert. For we read in Acts chapter 15, the opening verses, how there were men who came from Judea, and they were teaching the Christians in Judea that they needed to be circumcised if they were to experience true salvation. Now, in many ways, that was understandable. God had chosen his people. He had loved his people. He had called out his people through the covenant promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been marked by the sign of the covenant. And now that these Gentiles were coming to believe in Jesus Christ, it was understandable that there might be those who would say, well, if they want to truly walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, they have to experience what Jesus experienced. And they have to do what Jesus did. After all, did Jesus not say that we are to be his followers? Well, surely if we're to be his followers, we have to walk in the way in which he walked. And as a Jewish child, he was circumcised. And as a Jewish young man, he obeyed the commands of Moses. It makes sense. It makes reasonable sense. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, that such was the influence of this degree of thinking that although the Apostle Peter, as he says later on, we'll come to it this evening, although the Apostle Peter understood that he was to have a relationship with the Gentiles the same as he was to have with the Jews, based on nothing other than faith, then when the men who came teaching this came to Antioch initially and began to teach this, that, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, Peter got caught up in it. He was eating with the Gentiles, and they said to him, you shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles. They're not truly converted. They haven't been circumcised. And we read that not only did Peter get caught in it, not a small number of the brothers got caught in it. In other words, there were Jews there who they too didn't appreciate what was being taught and didn't stand back and look at this, didn't think about it. They just followed after Peter. And even, Paul says, even Barnabas began to think this way. Paul was alert. Paul was alert to the real danger. He was alert to the real danger. It wasn't a case that simply because he came back from the first missionary journey on a wave of euphoria in Antioch, he thought, this is going to be straightforward. He was listening and looking for what would happen next. We need to be listening and looking. That's what's going to happen next in our lives. Especially when things are going well, or apparently well. We need to be observant. We need to be discerning. We need to be thinking. We need to be asking questions. We mustn't just take people and things at face value. The need to be alert. Secondly, the need to know what's right and be clear. The need to know what's right and be clear. Paul's alertness arose out of his knowledge of the truth. It wasn't just that he was alert. He was alert because of what he knew to be true. And when Paul heard these men teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, Paul immediately realized that this was wrong. There's no negotiation here. There's no let's wait and see what they really mean. There's no mishearing or misunderstanding of the consequence of what they're saying. Paul understands that if there is an acceptance of this teaching, then it will affect the Gentile church beyond all recognition, because it will create a two-state nation within the Church of Christ. The Jews are circumcised and continuing to accept the law of Moses, the Gentiles who must be circumcised but are resisting that circumcision because they believe it's a matter of faith. And not only is it going to have a detriment effect on the church because of the impact it's going to have on the Jews looking down their noses at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles always having a sense of subservience to the Jews, it's also going to have, more importantly, a disastrous effect on the gospel. Because the gospel is that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, full stop. It is not salvation in Jesus Christ plus anything else, whatever the plus anything else is. And Paul is aware, because of what he knows, that this cannot stand. That's why he confronts Peter. That's why he looks Peter in the eye, as we read in Galatians last week, and says to Peter, "This is not going to happen, Peter. This cannot continue to be an acceptable practice on your behalf." He says, "When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Paul writes, "When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul knew what was right. He had his theological understanding of the way of salvation clearly worked out. And having it clearly worked out, he then expressed very clearly what the issue was. We need to know the truth. And we need to be clear in expression of the truth. And it is an enjoyable thing to teach many of you on a Sabbath morning, both in the Bible class and the preaching of God's word in a Sabbath evening and in the MAPS Bible studies. It's a privilege for me to see so many of you wanting to know this truth. And I simply want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to keep asking God, as the psalmist asked God, "Teach me your ways. Teach me your truth. Teach me that I might know it, and not only that I might know it, but that I might invest it in my heart and that I might live it." We're living in a day and age when there is a very little understanding of the truth. Men and women don't know what to do. They don't know the right thing to do because they don't know the truth. Heather showed me this morning something that was on at social media. It was a rainbow over Dublin. And the statement, I'm not going to correctly quote it, not because I want to misquote it, but I can't remember exactly what it said. But it was, well, look, Jesus is pleased with the vote on marriage because there was a double rainbow. When did God put the rainbow in the sky? He put the rainbow in the sky after he had destroyed the face of the earth because of wickedness. The rainbow doesn't say the world was doing well, so I destroyed it. The rainbow says I had to wipe the wickedness off the face of the earth. I have done that. But I promise I will not do it again when man rises to such wickedness. And so that person that posted that in the social media doesn't even understand that that rainbow, double rainbow, was not a commendation on the nation of the Republic of Ireland. It was a statement from God concerning his judgment on the decisions that were being taken when people put yes on their ballot slip to agree that marriage would be acceptable for those who do not understand what God teaches regarding the truth of heterosexual marriage. And we know the truth, and we've got to declare the truth, because people take that which they see and they will abuse it and they will use it to their own end. And we've got to say to them, you are talking nonsense. You don't even understand who God is. You don't understand the ways of God. And Paul here is saying to these men who will say of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must be converted by faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision plus the keeping of the law of Moses. Paul is saying no, 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 no. And he says no because he knows what's right. And he is clear in stating what's no. He doesn't hedge around it. He's not hesitant. He's not in any way mealy-mouthed about it. He just speaks to them directly. It says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. He talks about speaking to Cephas. Peter, he says, I opposed him to his face. I opposed him to his face. The need to know what's right and be clear. So I encourage you, keep building into the wellspring of your heart the truth of God's word. Keep investing in your mind that which you know to be these truths of the gospel of God. And when people talk nonsense to you, do not be slow. Do not be slow to tell them that they are wrong. Then there's a need to respond correctly. Paul and Barnabas, we read, are sent by the church, verse 3, in Antioch, to Jerusalem. They pass through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria, and on their way they describe what God has done by way of converting the Gentiles. And we read in verse 3 of Acts chapter 15 that this brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they come to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declare all that God has done to them. And we know that there's joy there. Paul and Barnabas speak of what God has done. They speak of what God has done. And having spoken of what God has done, there is then raised by not the men who had gone up to Antioch, they weren't the same men, they were the same party, Pharisees, they get up and they challenge Paul and Barnabas concerning this issue of circumcision and the need to keep the law of God, Moses. Not the law of God, the law of Moses, ceremonial laws. And we see here how the leaders in the church respond. They hold a meeting. This is the second meeting. The first meeting, Paul and Barnabas gather the apostles and the church together and the elders. They recount what God has done. And in the course of that meeting, the Pharisees get up and they challenge them. That meeting comes to an end. There then is held another meeting. And that meeting, at that meeting, you have the apostles and the elders. And they come to that meeting and they come with one view in mind, and that is to consider this issue. They withdraw, as it were, to give serious thought to the matter that has been brought before them by these Pharisees concerning the way of salvation for the Gentiles. They don't ignore the matter. They face it. They face it. And that is something that needs to happen in the church. And sometimes the leaders of the church are not very good at that. And I can readily hold my, I'm not going to say my hand up, because holding my hand up sounds like arrogant. I can hold my head down, is a better way of saying it, at failures on the part of myself and not addressing issues at times correctly. There's a need to address issues correctly. And these men gather together. And we read that there are three parties that speak. Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and James. Now, I think it's really interesting that Peter speaks. And why I think it's interesting that Peter speaks, because remember that Peter has already been addressed, if you accept the thesis that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians prior to these events unfolding in Jerusalem. There is another train of thought that Paul didn't write that letter. He wrote it at a later time, and he addressed Peter at a later time. So you have a choice to make. You either say that Paul wrote this letter when this was all going on, and that Peter had been up to Antioch at the time when this was all going on, and Paul had addressed him at that time. Or you say that it happened at a period after that, that somehow Peter lost his way again, and he went back to his old practice, and he re-engaged with that which this letter said they shouldn't do. I personally take the former. I say that, think that Peter, it doesn't make any sense to a degree to think that there was this discussion at Jerusalem, this huge discussion and debate with all the elders and apostles there, and a matter of months later, Peter is there refusing to eat with Gentiles. And there's other reasons why that's the case. So if you want to go with the thesis that I have, if you'll do that, if you don't, then you can look at the other issues. But you see, if Peter has been addressed here previously by Paul in Antioch and confronted face to face, isn't it beautiful that Peter now, when this issue comes to a head down in Jerusalem, doesn't sulk away and say, well, I think I'm not going to be able to at that meeting that day. I think that I'll put in my apology. He doesn't do that. We read in verse 7, after there has been much debate, backwards and forwards, Peter, we read, stands up and he speaks. And I want you to note that he doesn't speak to defend himself, nor his previous actions, which is a measure of the man. It's a measure of a man when he knows he's done wrong, when he doesn't seek to defend himself, but he seeks to address that wrong in his own heart, repent of it, and go forward positively. Peter re-engages here with the church wholeheartedly. There's no reservation. Peter doesn't say, I'm going to hold back. He gets involved. And he doesn't express what he thinks. You see what he says in verse 7 and 8. The repetition of God's name is clear. He says, God did this, referring first to the choosing of himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, let's go back to foundational principle here. What happens here is that God sent me to preach, probably a decade previously, to the household of Cornelius. He says, he brought by my mouth the gospel to the Gentiles. And they believed. In other words, God initiated the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles by my lips. Secondly, he says, God gave evidence of the fruit of the gospel in their lives by giving them the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. God who knows the heart, in other words, he's saying here, God knew the heart of the Gentiles, bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. So the gospel came to the Gentiles not by Paul's lips, not by the lips of Barnabas, but the gospel came to the Gentiles first through my lips as a leader in the church in Jerusalem, as God sent me to that centurion's home where that vision was seen and where I brought the gospel. And then we saw that not only did the gospel come to them, not only did they believe, but the Holy Spirit fell upon them. We read in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still saying these things, he's in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, in other words, the Jewish brothers who were with Peter at the time, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing him speaking in tongues and extolling God. God sent the Holy Spirit. God sent the Holy Spirit. Knowing the hearts of the Gentiles that they had received, the grace would give them faith, and they believed. And the third thing that Peter says is that God has made no distinction between us and the Gentiles. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed or purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10, he says, why then are we making a distinction? Why are we placing on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11, why are we making a distinction if they are saved by the same grace that we were saved by? God knows their heart. God sent me to preach the gospel to them. They were converted. They received the Holy Spirit. God makes no distinction at all between the Gentiles and us. They are saved by faith just as we are saved by faith. So why are we making this distinction? Peter responds correctly. He responds by speaking when he could have sulked. He responds by remembering exactly what happened and honors that memory. And he responds by saying, this is the work of God. This is the work of God. Whatever response is given to those who are in error must be a response that speaks only of God's dealings with his people. James, having heard Peter and Paul and Barnabas speak, then underscores what Peter has said. He uses the Hebrew for Peter. He says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. And then Peter says that what... James then says that what Peter was saying was not just something that has happened in the recent past. What Peter has been talking about is something that God has proclaimed from old. James takes the hearers in the meeting to the Word of God, specifically the prophet of Amos, and he says, what Peter has been talking about, the gospel going to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit being sent to the Gentiles, God making no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews, what Paul and Barnabas have been saying by way of their experience is not something new. It is something that has come from the very pages of the Word of God. Now, if you had listened to the debate that was held in the Church of Scotland over the issue of who should fill the pulpits on the Lord's Day, and whether it was acceptable that men who enter into sexual relationships with other men or women who enter into sexual relationships with other women should be permitted access to the pulpits in Scotland, you'd have heard one party saying, this is what God's word says. And you'd have heard another party, and by party I mean a number of speakers, saying nothing with any reference to the word of God, merely speaking about the need to love and unify and care for the church. If there's going to be a right addressing of error in an individual's life or the life of the church, there must be a direct appeal to the Word of God. It must be founded on the Word of God. It cannot be an arbitrary, I think this, what do you think? There is only one truth that is pure and right. There is only one line that is to be walked along. And once there is a setting aside of the truth of God's word, and there is replacement of that word with any thought from the heart of a sinful man or woman, then you cannot address the issue correctly. It simply cannot be done. No matter how much empathy you show, no much understanding you convey, no matter how much love you may seek to show, it is impossible. It is impossible when there is something wrong in an individual's life or the life of a church. It is impossible to address that issue and get it right if there is not a bringing of the counsel of the Word of God upon that issue. And the Word of God, when it's brought on that issue and speaks clearly to that issue, is the final word on that issue. It does not matter how we affect people's feelings or how we address what people might think. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. The heart of man chases not after God, it chases after that which is wrong. And so when we set aside the truth of God's word, when we set aside the light of the lamp that is the word of God, and we replace that with anything else, no matter how intelligent that comment may be, no matter how feeling or how much that that speaking and that those words may convey a sense of love and a sense of compassion, it is irrelevant if they do not flow from a statement that is grounded in the Word of God. Because if they don't flow from the Word of God, they are not then marked with the truth of God's Word, and you will not get the right end to the point that you're making. And that's really, really important. That's really, really important. Good people can get it wrong. Good people can get it wrong. Good people can come along and say to us, we don't like this in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet what they're saying is not what's in the Word of God, it's what's in their mind. And all you can do in addressing them is bring them to the Word of God. And even if they are good and they say, but that doesn't seem right, you can't bend to suit them, even if they're good. Because in bending to suit them, you're not dealing with the Word of God. You're not bringing light to bear. You're not bringing truth to bear. You're accommodating individuals. And regardless of your own personal view, it doesn't matter, because we're not here to satisfy our own personal view. We are here to be subject to the Word of God. We're here to be subject to the rule of God and the authority of God's Word. That's what has to be dealt with correctly. That's why it has to be dealt with correctly. There's a need to be alert. There's a need to know what is right. There's a need to respond correctly. And that comes consistently from God's Word. And then there's a need to make a statement of judgment. There's a decision made here. James leads a unified body in making a decision. And that decision is clear and unequivocal. The Gentiles must not be required to do anything that would undermine the issue of faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the Gentiles must address certain issues in their lives. This is not a fudging of the decision. There is clarity here, and there is purpose here. And there's a need for us all. There's a need for us all to be alert, to know the truth and be clear about it, and to respond correctly to it. For the enemy attacks the church from a number of areas. And the enemy of the church and the enemy of Christ would seek to destroy the fellowship of God's people. And we only have one defense. There's only one thing we can rally around, and that's God's Word. There's nothing else we have but God's Word. And the day and hour that we begin to bend to anyone's desires or wants that are not in the Word of God, then that will be a sad day for the Church of Jesus Christ and for our lives and for our children. We must be alert. We must know the truth. We must be clear in the truth. And we must respond correctly in a way that builds our statements on the Word of God revealed and the whole counsel of God, both Old and New Testaments. And then, and only then, will good be achieved. Amen.